It is true, we can have sunshine in our soul even on days like this. And that's what makes life so tolerable in times of difficulty such as weather such as this. But we're delighted to be here and happy you're here. I know that some probably did not make it out due to the weather and the travel involved in that, but we trust they'll maybe be able to catch us on the Zoom or somewhere where they can benefit from the worship service. Appreciate the songs that Joe led and appreciate the thoughts of those songs. One of our favorite passages is 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. We're not going to break the entire verse down, the two verses down, but at the end of it, when it tells us that all scriptures inspired by God, profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Now, this is the New American Standard. May be adequate, equipped for every good work. Some of them say thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And different phrases to finish that. I chose the term equipped unto every good work because it does express the idea that the completion that is expressed in God's message here to us, the completeness in His Word is all we need. It's all sufficient, and it will equip us unto every good work, unto everything that we need to do. So something that equips man unto every good work is very comprehensive in its nature. I mean, it covers, runs the gamut, if you will, of all things that we need to do. And God has revealed sufficient guidelines for a man to accomplish every good work. In fact, we made a reference this morning to the concept of good in the exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler, with the implication that good was a reference to the source of good. That is God who is in heaven. And so a good work is a work approved by the one who is good, that is God who is in heaven. So God created man, and when He created man, within man there were needs that were created, various needs that we have to sustain life, and all the things that are pertinent to life. And so He told man in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verses 16 and 17, it said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Now, understand that the problems that man had then resulted from his inquisitive nature about this tree that was spurred on by the serpent as he approached Eve. And so man developed problems. But the problems that man develops are his own, you see. We're going to make that point a little clearer in just a moment. But Job said about a man that he's born of a woman and his life is filled with trial and is filled with turmoil. And so it is that man creates problems and God provides solutions. That's essentially what we're dealing with. If the Bible is from God, and we believe it is of value to His creation. It is sent to His creation for its purposes. And 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tells us that it's not from, it didn't originate with man, it's not a private interpretation of man, but it's given by men moved by the Holy Spirit. Men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, He commends the Thessalonians for receiving the word that He preached to them as the word of God. That's in chapter 2, verse 13. And Jesus then, in Matthew 4:4, when He was tempted by the devil, said, "Man does not live by bread alone." In other words, the solution to a man's problem is not always to satisfy what his flesh is calling for. We understand that the Bible is a revealed mind of God. We've talked about that many times before. And so the needs of man and the solutions God has provided are made pretty clear. Now, I and Ryden Deckard gave an invitation the other night on Matthew 6:24, 5 through 34, something like that. And in that text, of course, is the one you're familiar with, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to make these statements about why does a man concern himself over his stature? He can worry and fret about it all he wants, and he's never going to grow as a result of that. That's not going to make him change his stature. Why does a man worry about his clothing, what he wears? Fret about being naked, I suppose we would say, because God so adorns the lilies of the field that they were more gloriously arrayed than Solomon was in his time. Well, he sums that up at the end of it. He talks about seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That is, all these things God's promised will be taken care of. But in verse 34 is the one we want to focus on there. He tells them not to be anxious for tomorrow, for sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, there's enough problems for you to deal with today. Don't anticipate and worry about tomorrow. Be anxious about it because it will take care of itself. There will be ways in which you will solve and handle those issues. So the first point we want to make tonight is that it is not appropriate for a Christian to be a worrywart. Now, I know that when I say that, I've stepped on somebody's toes because I probably stepped on my own when I said that. But what I mean by that is, we have an expression we use, at least in our family, said, don't lose any sleep over that, you know. Well, let's not be concerned about things that we have no control over, and not be concerned about things tomorrow that we haven't yet encountered, anticipating problems that may never even show up. That's a worrywart. That's a person who takes some sort of consolation or whatever it may be in worrying. But there are problems that we have to deal with. And problems are solved by God. That's the point we want to make in the lesson tonight. There are problems that individuals have. There are problems that families have. There are problems communities have. There are problems that nations have. There are problems that religions have. There are problems in every facet of life. But God provides a solution for all those. And I'm hoping we can state that pretty clearly here in the next few minutes as we talk. Man creates the problems, let's remember that, with his anxiety over fleshly things. And that's an indication that his thoughts are not God-centered, but God, in the meantime, for those who are God-centered, has offered solutions for those same problems. So I want to focus on two areas tonight. I want us to talk about religion, first of all. Just issues with religion and how God solves that issue. It's a simple solution. And then I want us to talk about the family and solutions that God offers to that as well. And I'd like to close the conversation that we have this evening with this application. That if we will accept God's solution for problems that we have in religion, and if we accept God's solution for problems we have in the family, we will solve most of the problems that people have in life. There will be very few other problems that people have. So what is the goal of religion? Why do people choose a religion? Why do people attend religious services? What's the purpose? Of course, again, if you ask a person what the purpose is, it might be different than what the scriptures would tell you religion is supposed to do for you. I can remember talking to people from certain parts of the country, this country, where churches are so popular. There's a county in Alabama called Limestone County. I don't know much about Alabama except what people who've been there told me. But Limestone County, the expression "there's a church on every corner" is just about true of the church of the Lord's body. It's just about true. People who all live in the same community go to 7 different churches and all drive the same distance and would drive the same distance if they changed to another congregation. That's how prevalent it is. When you find communities like that, oftentimes there are people in the church who are there because it is a benefit to them socially. Economically, even sometimes it's a benefit to them. Now, I'm not accusing all the people in Alabama of being gold diggers or whatever, but I'm saying that where the church is really a powerful thing in the community, sometimes people simply accept that as their religion because it's advantageous to them within that community. So what is the purpose of religion? Well, God says the purpose of religion is for you to worship Him and to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and to obey His commandments and to be redeemed from a sinful condition that He says every man finds himself in. And then you serve Him faithfully, and the goal of religion is to go to heaven. Now, if you ask people what the goal of religion is, they will often give you that answer. They want to go to heaven when they die. So the question is, those people who want to go to heaven when they die and say that is the purpose of religion, why is their religion so weak? And why do they not attend faithfully? Why do they not study the Bible? And then when a close relative who is just like they are, who's hardly darkened the door of the church building and rarely studied his Bible at all, when that person passes away, everyone talks about how he has gone to a better place. What is that better place? Because it doesn't seem to be the heaven that God promises to those that He redeemed from bondage of sin, that He, as we talked about this morning, forgave their sins and translated them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Those who are sanctified by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, it doesn't seem to be those people. The obvious solution provided by the Bible, God's Word, is a pathway to this redemption, sanctification condition that man needs to be in order to go to heaven when he dies. We said the Scriptures will equip a man unto every good work. Well, the first good work a man needs to do is to obey the gospel. The first good work he needs to do is one of believing. John, the 6th chapter, in verse 29, makes a startling statement for the world. Because the world likes to make the claim that salvation is by faith only. And therefore, if I believe in God, then I don't have to be in that building 3 times a week and all that thing that some of the rest of you do. I just need to believe in God. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 28, therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now, what have we established this day? We've established that a good work is the work that originates with God, that God says to do, because God is the one who is good. They've asked Him a question here. We'll see how sincere they are, maybe, but they ask the question, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered, verse 29, and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So it is a work, a good work, simply to believe in Jesus. Now, we also understand from further study of Scripture that if you believe in Jesus, that means you're going to obey him, you're going to follow him, and you're going to do what he asked you to do. So we understand that. So that's the Bible plan to solve the problem, if you will, to establish this religion that a man needs to have that will solve his problem, answer his question about religion, and provide for him. In John, the 5th chapter, and verses 28 and 29, we become aware of the fact that God has planned to reward the faithful, and he has planned to condemn the unfaithful or the sinful, or as he calls them, those that do evil in this text. In Matthew 5, 28, 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have done the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Now, the good deeds are those who are authorized by God. We've already established that this day. And the evil deeds then would be those that God does not approve of. This issue has a solution. The religious issue has a solution. And it's like every other issue, the solution is to go to God. Don't ask to go to heaven if you're not willing to accept the conditions to get there. Who offers heaven anyway? Who do you think is going to give you heaven? Who's going to let you go to heaven? Well, everybody would admit it's God. God's the one who sends you to heaven. Well, God's the same one that told you what you need to do to get to heaven. So why don't you listen to him about that? The solution to your life problem is to please God and go to heaven when this life is over. A man has to turn himself over to God. That is, listen to what God has to say and believe in him and obey. Now I want to talk just briefly about the concept of family. And the reason I'm talking about it is because I believe that the greatest issue that we face as a nation, let's compartmentalize this discussion. As a nation, what is wrong with America today? What is wrong with America today that a respect for and an abiding in the teachings of Scripture on the family would not solve? It would solve a lot of it. What is wrong in the church today concerning the family? Well, what's wrong in the church today concerning the family is that people who are part of the church have not properly insulated themselves from the influence of the world. And as the world then has deteriorated and lost all respect for the marriage relationship and the family relationship, then it has begun to bleed over into the church, and some members of the church begin to think like the world in that regard. We mentioned this morning about leading holy lives. Well, sometimes brethren do not lead holy lives because they're influenced by the world to do things that are not considered holy and proper. The same thing is true in the family. When God created Adam, he decided that Adam was alone and needed a helpmeet, someone suitable for him, and he created woman. Now, that's in the actual physical description of the creation. Before that, he tells us that he created them, male and female, created he them. And then in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it tells us that he sent them out and told them to replenish the earth. And so the idea of a family was born in the mind of God from the beginning. And he said, I want you, husband and wife, to raise a family, is the expression we use today. To have children, bring them up. The scripture tells us, train them up in the way they should go, and they will not depart when they're old. It also tells us that we're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so these are the instructions we have about the family. Now, the husband and the wife are to become one flesh. And the passage Jesus gives us in Matthew 19, in reference to the question about separating that union, he said, what man has joined together, let not man put asunder. What God has joined together. Did I say man? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You're tampering, you're whittling, what's the old expression the old preachers use? You're whittling on the wrong end of the stick. You're on God's end of the stick, where his authority is, not where yours is. And so don't do that. Don't you separate that relationship. You know, there's something I've never understood about the prominence of divorce in our society today. And I don't know when I first thought of this, but it just seems to make sense to me. And if it doesn't make sense to you, please don't say anything to me about it. It'd break my heart. And I'd just be crushed. But listen to this. A man, what's the old expression we used to have? When a man turned 40, he traded his wife in on 220s. Something like the joke they used to make about men hitting the, what do you call it, midlife crisis or something. And they start looking at younger women. And that's the end of the marriage, eventually. The husband leaves the wife. So the husband leaves the family for another woman, other than the wife and the mother of his children. He leaves. Have you ever noticed how he still expects his children to call him father? He still expects his children to treat him like he's their father? I think that's outrageous. I think a child should look at him and say, no, you're not. Because you left. You were, but you sacrificed. You abdicated that position. You said, I don't want to be your father. I want to be this girlfriend's boyfriend. That's what I want to be. And that isn't my father, you see. What I'm trying to emphasize here is how discipline plays a role in trying to be obedient to God. And we've lost our discipline. Not you individually, but we as a nation and as a community have lost our discipline because we find pleasure outside our family relationships. And we seek that pleasure and we go enjoy that pleasure and we disrespect the marriage relationship. Now, we're not just disrespecting the wife. We're not just disrespecting the children. Because first to do that, we had to disrespect God, didn't we? Because he's the one who designed this relationship. He's the one who said, this is the way mankind should conduct himself. He should have a family. And so people begin to find pleasure in immorality. I'll just describe it that way. And as they do, then several things have come into play in our nation. We now abort a baby that is inconvenient, that is going to, maybe a single girl is going to hinder her finding a husband, maybe, if she goes and has this baby. So we have an abortion. We have an older married woman who doesn't want to start raising a kid again, and so she has an abortion. These abortions are, most of them are out of convenience. Very few abortions are performed to save the life of the mother. That's the only reason abortion really was ever considered initially, was to save the life of the mother. But now it's for whatever purpose, to avoid the inconvenience, if you will, of the person. And so that's one thing. Then we have this idea we mentioned earlier, fornication. Men begin to run around on their wives. We use that expression. I don't know how else to describe it. Be unfaithful to their wives. Women become unfaithful to their husbands. People become dissatisfied. And who knows what caused it or how it started. But it ended in divorce and fornication because the people did not discipline themselves and say, this is what I'm supposed to be successful at. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. So I need to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to make this union successful. We had a fellow who preached here years ago that most of you don't know. A couple of you do. But his name was Ron Griffin, and he preached here for a few years. And Ron had a point that he made about marriage. And he said, the marriage relationship, people, you hear fellows are getting this young couple together, performing a marriage ceremony, and they say, I want you to understand, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. But Ron said, no, it's not. He says it's a 100-100 proposition. Because when she's doing wrong, you still have to do right. You still got to do all you can do to save this and secure this all the time. When he's doing wrong, she's got to do everything she can right to preserve and save this union, you see. That's the kind of discipline that's needed to avoid fornication. That's the kind of discipline that's needed to avoid all of the things that have stemmed from the flood of mankind saying, I have a right to all the pleasure I can find in life. And now we have young men growing up in our society that are deeply troubled because they've been exposed to pornography when they were 7 years old or 8 years old or something like that. And it's distorted their entire view of what life is supposed to be about. And they grow up and they are members of our society out there. And we find out later they may be those who are have authority over the community, and then they carry on with dishonesty. Men do. We've now gotten into this rash of sexual perversion. We're having a big issue. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we have a big issue now with the transsexuals because we're having men become women, and you know, that's all right because he thinks he's a woman. He should be, okay? Until you see what it has an impact on. And now you know where our society is now starting to realize this is a stupid idea? They've got 16, 17, 18-year-old boys competing with 16, 17-year-old girls in physical sports that the boys have a physical advantage in, but he's a girl now. It had to get that far for us to figure out it was a problem. Well, it was immoral to start with. It was a refusal to accept God's will in the beginning. Okay? And that's the point. That's the whole point of the lesson, is that once we leave God, we're in our hands. And you put yourself in my hands, my decision making, and it can go bonkers in a hurry. And it has. Because people now begin to think that homosexual marriage is a wholesome thing. It's a wholesome thing. I don't know if any of you are going to watch the Super Bowl, but if you are, if you're keeping track of it right now, don't tell me what score is because I'm going to go home and watch it. Now, the only difference is I don't watch the commercials. I just go right to the commercials. I watch the game 2/3 of the time that it normally takes for a game to play. But if you watch those commercials, I will promise you, and I haven't seen any of them yet, but I will promise you, you're going to find some commercials that show homosexual couples enjoying what they call a family lifestyle. That's what you're going to see. And you're seeing more and more of that on television now. And so the point is that man suddenly decided that God's plan wasn't right. You know why it wasn't right? It's because some perverted guy decided, I want to do this, and he pressed the issue enough that he was able to convince enough people that now everybody thinks it's all right. If you say something is wrong often enough, people begin to believe it's right. That seems to be the case with this. Men and women having multiple marriages flies in the face of God's family plan. And that destroys the family as a unit. And when you destroy the family unit, you destroy everything that society is built on. That's what it's built on. If you're going to have a successful society, you're going to have successful, wholesome, God-planned, God-oriented families. And if you do not, once that is shattered, and it is now shattered, because it is no more considered wholesome to propose the idea of a husband and wife marrying and having children, that's considered no more wholesome than it is two homosexuals being married and adopting kids and raising those kids. So what I'm suggesting is that God offers solutions to our problems. Now, if we can't see this as a problem, and there are people who cannot, who are at least blindly ignoring the fact that it's a problem, but if we can't see the disintegration of the family as a problem, then we're not going to apply the solution. But even when we can, we need to apply that solution. That gets us back to the original point of both lessons today, is that we need to be the ones who are doing it the right way. We need to stand for the right way. And we need to defend the right way. And we need not to be shy about saying that what's wrong with things are that people are doing them the wrong way. We don't have to be hateful about that, but we have to be firm in our resolve to do things the right way, to do things God's way, because God provides the solutions for our problems. We create the problems, and then we look back, and God provides the solution. Israel had created, Judah had created her problems. And Josiah finally had someone come to him and say, we found the book of the law. And he says, oh no. He reads the book of the law and he says, this is awful. This is awful. We have to change things. He began to change everything. Because he used God's law as his guide to fix the problem that Judah had. And under Josiah, it was fixed. And God respected Josiah so much that he said to Josiah, I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to carry them off into captivity. But I'm going to wait until after you die to do that. Because you've been faithful as a king. I'm here to tell you that God will bless us if we're faithful. I don't know what he plans to do with us. I don't know what he plans to do with the United States. I just look at the history of nations and how long they've lasted, and they don't last forever. They eventually go down and someone else takes over. I don't know when that will be. I'm not going to worry when that's going to be. What I'm going to do is make sure that I'm faithful to God. I may not be as talented and as capable and as strong as Daniel, but I'm going to treat my situation like Daniel's situation, that I need to trust in God regardless of what the government over me says, I need to trust in God. And I cannot allow the government to cause me to violate God. I have to go to my room and open my window to the east and pray three times a day. That's what Daniel did. And he knew that they would, he knew he'd be called in account for that, but he did it. Because he would not allow someone in a governmental, a social, a civic role to cause him to violate his conscience with God. That's what we must do. And if we do that firmly enough, strongly enough, and if enough brethren do that in the world, we can be the salt of the earth. We can be the light of the world. And we need to do that. Rant over. Appreciate you listening to that and appreciate you all the things that you stand for, as I know you as a group of people. You know, if ever someone was preaching to the choir, I was tonight. And I understand that. But the choir is the only hope that the community has. And so the choir has to firm up its stance and be prepared to show the community what and how they ought to be. Maybe those here this evening who need to obey the gospel. And maybe those here this evening who need to be restored for having doubted, disbelieved, and failed in their service to God. But whatever your case may be, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song that Joe has selected.